Deuteronomy. We're going to be planning on covering chapters 15 and 16 tonight. So let me open in prayer, ask the Lord to bless our evening. Father, we love you and praise you. We're so thankful for your tremendous love for us. It is just astounding, the grace that you have for us, the joy that we have of growing in your grace and growing closer in love with you, learning your heart towards us more and more. And Lord, we do see it here in the law, Lord, the law of Moses, which is Christians, we're not under anymore. Praise your holy name that Jesus is the end of the law for those who believe. But bless this night, Lord. May we see the great lessons you intended to come through the law for us and just anoint this evening. Thank you for the presence and the power and the working of your Holy Spirit. Would you just bless us and bless the children and all that they do tonight and help them to grow more in love with you as well. We thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we continue tonight in the book of Deuteronomy. I haven't mentioned it as we've been picking up this book for a couple of weeks. Just to remind you, right, the theme of this book is the theme of obedience. And so as we come to this, by way of reminder, it's interesting that the book is so long, and yet it really only covers a period of slightly over 30 days as they're about to enter the promised land, this particular generation. But this generation, many of them not alive or too young to understand the things that were mentioned, wouldn't have been alive, 38 years earlier. Unless you were 20 years or younger. So you could be getting up there in age. But here Moses is taking the time to reiterate the law to them so that this generation takes it seriously. And by and large, it is a complete reiteration of the law that he's throwing in here, with the exception there are some things that are slightly changing, because geographically you can be a little further from what was the tabernacle, but the temple as they get into the land. And so some additional pieces of information. And then, of course, as a final reminder, Moses gives four, some would say five messages, the last one being a closing one, as he's laying these things. And we're in the middle of by far the longest message from late chapter 4 all the way through chapter 26, this message of obedience to the children. So we're going to look at a little bit of a hodgepodge of some different subjects that the Lord is bringing through Moses in these two chapters tonight. So let's look at the first one tonight is the issue of dealing with debt. Debt. And so in the first six verses of chapter 15, he's going to talk about debt. Now, even before I begin to read that first verse, I think you probably know, but debt is never portrayed positively in the Bible. You're just never going to find it. And it's true for a handful of reasons, of course. The Lord has made it clear and has portrayed it as really somewhat of an equivalent or the word picture of a master-servant or slave relationship. So you look at Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower is servant to the lender. So to be in debt is to be equated to being ruled over or to being a servant. And so just very interesting. God wants all debt we owe to be paid back. So while he doesn't look at it favorably, expects us to pay our debts. Romans 13 says, render therefore to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so we're going to certainly see that in this passage. The Lord never expects, generally doesn't expect you just forgive debt, just willy-nilly. Even here, he's going to have people pay it back through their service, which teaches you a lot of great lessons. You go make some decisions that are unwise, or sometimes it's not, just things don't go well. You find yourself in debt, you got to pay it off. So God expects us to learn some lessons in that. So you'll think seriously about making major decisions in the future, as we should, and seek the Lord. So anyway, serious stuff. Also, God describes being able to lend to people rather than having to borrow as a blessing. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're going to see in the list of blessings for an obedient nation, the Lord will open up to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So he said that would be a blessing. Later in that chapter, he talked about the consequences of disobedience. And he said, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you. You shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. Now, I don't know about you, but it's been very interesting to me to watch the nation we live in go from, how long was it, I don't know, maybe any of you know, the year when we last were on the positive side of the lending ledger. It's been a long time. It was probably back in the 40s. I don't know, before the great deal. But anyway, we used to be a great lender. Now look at what we've done. We've really thrown the Lord out of the public square. No surprise. Are we the greatest debtor in the world as a nation? We're fighting for the position, if not. I mean, it's just really sad, the position that we are in. So anyway, sad to watch the position that we are in. Anyway, one last comment before we get into these verses. If a person got themselves into debt, they couldn't pay off their debt, they could submit themselves as a servant to the person they owed, and in that way pay back the person that they owed the money to. And so the Lord wanted that to happen. And so here you could see a person being what would be considered a slave, but it's because of their decisions. And so it's a good thing that a person would learn these lessons. It would keep the debtor prisons down and all of that. And a person would learn, again, great character-building lessons about debt. And you sure don't want to go back there after you learn these lessons. So anyway, that's there. Look at verse 1. He says, at the end of every 7 years, he shall grant a release of debts. He's going to give a lot more details here, but right away we see that if somebody owed somebody money, we're going to see it's just within the nation of Israel, within their own people. Every 7 years, you had to release their debt. And it means release. It means complete forgiveness, cancellation. It's given in the kind of other angle of not then enforcing the collection. It was to be released. And so debts were to be let go every 7 years. Now, we're going to see later that there's somewhat of an argument whether or not this was there's two kind of camps of thought. Was this only debt forgiven just the seventh year, and then you come back to the eighth year, and then it's like debt's back on? And only the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, that the debt was forgiven? Or is it complete forgiveness on the seventh year? And we can't actually be completely certain. The Lord doesn't seem to be extremely clear that we can kind of dogmatically pick one view or the other. I tend to see the view that it was complete forgiveness the seventh year, because the Lord doesn't talk about any years past that. Anyway, I'll make one other comment on that a little bit later. But anyway, they were to forgive the debts, release them every seventh year. Now notice verse 2. This is the form of the release. Important to notice that every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. Nobody was exempt from this. You're a child of God, you have to obey him. Of course, an Israelite, fellow Jew under the old covenant, you had to obey this. You were required to forgive the debt. And he shall not require it, notice who, of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. The Lord's doing this. And he's teaching them great lessons. We're going to see that at least a couple of the lessons, of course, the Lord gives all these physical pictures to teach us spiritual truths. Number one, to forgive somebody teaches you forgiveness. That's a great thing in a society if we were all forgiving people. And so to forgive debt was very, very good. And that's one of the hardest things to forgive, isn't it? We're pretty picky about our money, aren't we? I mean, that's my money. You owe it to me. We want it back. And that can be as hard as forgiving somebody that's wronged you. But learning to forgive is a very important thing in society, and the Lord used that in this, even in the lending of money. So when that year came, neighbor, brother, you were to forgive them. Notice the distinction, though, in verse 3. Of a foreigner, you may require it. Anyway, that's, why would the Lord do that? I'll give you my opinion. The Lord isn't extremely clear here why, but it's interesting. He says if a foreigner is here, God's not racist. So it's not you're a non-Jew, so God loves the Gentiles. Clearly, he wants everybody saved. All talks about his love for the Gentiles throughout the Old Testament. So it's certainly not that. But we'll look in a minute. I'll tell you what I believe is the reason that he did that. But you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. So he again makes the distinction between a foreigner and our fellow man, the fellow Jew. They were to be forgiven whenever we hit that seventh year. Except when there be no poor among you. Now it's interesting he says that, because down later we're going to see the Lord says you'll always have the poor with you. And you can go, was the Lord contradicting himself? Not at all. What I think he's simply saying here is, had these people been obedient to him, and everybody been obedient to the Lord would have so blessed this nation, they wouldn't have had poor among them. If everybody had been faithful to keeping the law, they weren't. So they never ended up experiencing a whole nation full of people that weren't poor. But it was possible. So anyway, they didn't ever get to experience this. The Lord will greatly bless you. He wants to encourage them. If you would obey me, There be no poor. I'd bless you. I'd bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Now remember, we're under the law, and it's very conditional. If you do this, then I do this. Because God's trying to teach them a lesson. Remember, the whole purpose of the law, the main purpose, is to have the law convict a person of their sin, then to tell them there's a penalty, you will die because of your sin, and of course through the sacrifices point us to Jesus. So it was conditional on purpose to teach us of our need for a Savior. So he says, only if, this is what would have been no poor among you, I'll greatly bless you, if you will carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. And then he again says that he'll bless them, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. So, interesting lessons there. But let me now cover a couple of very, very important points here I believe the Lord wants to make here in this whole picture of debt. Number one, again, spiritual picture. Number one, debt is like bondage to sin. So to be in debt, you're in bondage to something. Again, you're described as a slave, a bondservant, or a bond slave. In there in the picture of debt. Spiritual picture number two, the people had to learn to forgive one another. I mean, I mentioned it, but I want to say it again, how great it is to learn to forgive people. That's very hard, isn't it? And I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've ever seen people get later in life and they have not learned to forgive, it is sad how bitter they are. That is the saddest life to live at the end of your life, to be a bitter person that can't forgive. You're the one in bondage, the one that can't forgive, not the other person. And so we need to learn to forgive. And in fact, it's interesting, within a week or two, we'll be covering Jesus teaching his disciples to pray the Our Father. And it's interesting, right after the Our Father, the one part of that prayer he comments on is the tremendous need to forgive. If you don't forgive men, I won't forgive you. And so the Lord reinforces that. The third spiritual picture is that while God wants to forgive everyone, this is on this issue of the foreigners not being forgiven in verse 3, I think he's reinforcing the point that unless you become one of my children, you won't be forgiven. That's an incredibly important point from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. You must be my child to be forgiven. So if you're a foreigner, you don't want to come in and accept my method of leading you as a people, my method of salvation, my system. God's the one who sets the rules for the universe. There's no guarantee of forgiveness. In fact, you won't be receiving forgiveness. And so I believe that's what he is communicating. Unless you join this way of thinking, you won't be forgiven. So I don't believe it's, not a racist thing. He's communicating this very important spiritual truth. Only my children are forgiven, and they will all learn to forgive one another. And then the spiritual picture number four, there still had to be a payment for debt, because this person had to go to work for this person and work it off. So great lessons, very needed lessons there in the first section. Now he starts dealing with the poor in the land. And again, very interesting in light of verse 4, saying there could have been a point where there could have been no poor. So what does he say here? If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Interesting, isn't it? He starts talking about lending. God doesn't look on debt favorably, and now all of a sudden he's saying, hey, if your brother's in need and his needs need to get met, you're to lend to him and open your hand wide to him. Now, why would he need to say that? I think we know the answer, but I don't know about your flesh. I know my flesh. What if I'm in the middle of year 6 and some guy's in need? Man, I help him. He can't pay me back. What is he going to realize in 2 months away from forgiveness year and I got to forgive him all that debt, and I'm going to get shorted all that money. Now, if it's, you know, first half of the first year, I got 6 months out of this guy, or 6 years of service out of him, maybe I'll risk it. And the Lord knows how selfish we are and how we would be afraid to reach out and take care of one another's needs. Do notice he's very clearly only talking about needs. Did you notice the end of verse 8? Sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. He's not talking about taking care of somebody, lending money for whatever. I want the nicer donkey or whatever it is that they're driving these days back in Israel. But anyway, you just take care of their needs. And so I love what he does, because we have that just part in our flesh. We just want to be tight-knit and not take care of sin. You need to look around, be diligent to see the needs of the people around you. And you can get very conditioned to just closing your mind and your heart to the needs that are around you. Anyway, he goes further about this this thought process of avoiding the poor. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart. What is actually calling it a wicked heart, to a wicked thought to think that way? Yeah, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin. He actually calls it sin. To not be diligent of needs around you and want to reach out and be willing with a happy heart to serve that person that is around you. And then verse 10, you shall surely give to him. And he keeps talking about the motives, the thinking that's going on behind the scenes. And your heart shall not be grieved. How many of you be grieved? Oh, my checkbook's going down. I'm not happy. The Lord made me do that. Some people can get that way. So don't be grieved. And when you give to him, because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you. We've already seen God promising blessing here already. He'll bless you when you take care of the poor in all your works and in all to which you put your hands. And then notice verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, open your to your poor and your needy in your land. Be generous. Be generous. I blessed you. You be willing to reach out. And you were mightily poor. You take care of those that are poor among you. Now, I do think it's important to remind us, because and I don't want to always have to condition things, but I think we need to in this case. God does want us to have this heart, be ready to lend to the poor whatever we have the ability to do. But we do know in the New Testament, the Lord also has some stipulations for the poor. So they have some requirements as well. And for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So if you've got a lazy guy over here, he's not willing to do anything, and we know that, we're not to help that person. Because now we're just aiding them and enabling them in their lazy lifestyle, in their lazy habits. This is what I think is the single greatest problem with our welfare system in our country. We don't have these requirements. And people don't want to take the time. And this is, I think, unfortunately, even churches sometimes make the mistake of just being too generous and just quickly helping the poor without getting to know them. It's hard work to get to know them and minister to them and interview them lovingly with a heart towards the Lord to serve people. But if they're not willing to work, the Lord doesn't want to reinforce lazy behavior. And so we've created more poor in this country, I think, through our policies, because there's no incentive to go out there for many people to work. And so we've produced a bunch of lazy people rather than helping them. So we enable people. So that's something that has to be done. And so, but with that willingness to help, and once we know, then we're to help them. So I just believe the Lord would command us to take care of both sides, be diligent, and really help them. So anyway, that's what's there. So that's what he tells us, take care of the poor, help them, minister to them. Now he moves on, verses 12 to 15, and I'm going to throw 18. I think 16 and 17 are a little bit of a detour. So let me read verses 12 to 15. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, so they've gotten themselves into debt, they sell themselves to you, and then they serve you the 6 years, in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. They hit that year, let him go. They've served you, released the debt, doesn't matter how much the amount is, let them go. And on top of that, when you send them away from you free, you shall not let them go away empty-handed. Think about it. They've served you for a few years, they're walking away with nothing, no seed money, no nothing. Hopefully they've learned their lesson. If they were not careful with their funds before that got them into the trouble. They've got nothing now to kind of move on. So he says, open your hand to them. Don't send them away empty-handed. Even, in fact, he goes further in verse 4, supply to him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, and you shall give to him. So take care of them. Make sure they've got some help when they go out so they're just not completely destitute right away as they leave your home after having served you those 6 years. You shall remember, he gives them a motivation. Remember when you left Egypt? Did you leave there empty-handed? That was exactly the opposite. Remember how much gold and stuff they took from the Egyptians? God even moved upon the Egyptian heart to just give them stuff. They were so... The land was so destroyed, they were so tired of God judging their gods and their false gods, and to be generous with them. I mean, they walked away with a ton of gold and other things. In my opinion, it was the Lord's way of giving them back wages for all the wages they'd cheated them over the years from enslaving them. Anyway, they took. Remember, they had so much that when they decided to build the tabernacle, and Moses said, "We have needs," they were bringing so much gold and everything, he had to stop the people from bringing. So he had so blessed them. So I think that's what he's hearkening and bringing to their minds. God didn't leave you when you came out of this slavery or service. I took care of you plenty well. So anyway, the Lord did that when he redeemed you. And so I'm commanding you to do the same. Now let me skip verses 16 and 17, finish up in verse 18 and come back to those. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been with you. He's been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it there? A double hired servant. I really don't know what the Lord meant. I'm almost wondering if he just means that it was just a blessing that not only did they serve you, they were one of your fellow brethren. And so they should have been hardworking themselves to have not only to be serving together, but then have the fellowship of the Lord together. That just be a sweet relationship that they would have had one to another. So anyway, take care of him when you let him go. And here's the promise of the Lord again. I will bless you when you open your hands wide and take care of these people who serve you. Make sure they're taken care of. So beautiful scene here. The Lord's dealing with a lot of issues of the heart in this chapter. Clearly the law is not just dealing with the externals of the body. It's dealing with the heart and heart issues as well. So let's pick up verse 16 and 17. Because he does cover a slightly different issue. If it happens that he says to you, this is one of these servants that served him, it comes the seventh year, ready to release them, and the servant says, "Hey, I'm not leaving you. I'm happy working with you." I mean, John, I don't know about you, I'd never do that. Are you kidding? Work for somebody else if I could avoid it? I get it. But you could work for somebody and say, "I really, really like this person. They've been incredibly generous to me. They're a good master." And what he's picturing here is the picture of our relationship with the Lord, because we're supposed to give our lives to him. We're supposed to be a bondservant of the Lord. Paul referred to himself that way regularly in the New Testament, Romans 1, Titus 1, and other places. He loved being a bondslave of Jesus, a doulos, a bottom-level slave. So you say, "Man, I've served you, and you're great. Man, I want you to be my master the rest of my life." You could do that. So I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house since he prospers with you. I've never had it so good in my life. I want to be with you forever. Please, I'm just going to serve you. Okay? That could be done. So the master could take him into his home as his servant, permanent servant. It was a willing choice. Remember, they didn't even come into the slavery in the first place. Well, it was really their willing choice that got them into the financial condition they're in and then had to serve them. That's right. But now, full willing choice. Yeah, I want to serve you. So notice what he did. Very serious ear piercing. I don't know how big that awl was, but take this big old awl, some kind of hammer, take that guy over to the door. By the way, when it was originally introduced, they were supposed to take them in front of the leaders. So there was witnesses that agreed, "Hey, this is not forced. I didn't force this guy to do this." So take the awl, drive it through his ear. Ouch. So there you go. If you remember seeing your little daughter get her first ear piercing, this is that on steroids. So get the awl, drive that through him, and because he's your servant forever. Also to your female servant, you shall do likewise. Man or woman, that was it. They had a permanent marker. I like that. They had a permanent marker that I wanted to be in this condition. Are you glad to be a bondservant of Jesus? Praise the Lord. Where would I want to go? By the way, we all have a master. The question is the master Jesus? You're mastered by something, your flesh or some master passion. It's Jesus. He's the greatest one to be mastered by. We willingly came into this relationship. He gives a visible word picture of that here. You can willingly choose to be in this relationship. Praise the Lord for the beautiful word picture. So he gives that, all kinds of dealing with debt and being a slave and taking care of the poor. Beautiful pictures of the heart of the Lord wanting to minister to his people and dealing with the hearts of people who have money and should be looking for ways to bless others that are less fortunate. All right, as he closes this chapter, he begins to deal very quickly with firstborn animals. And so pretty straightforward. All your firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with them, with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. Now, it's sad he has to keep saying some of the things he's saying because he knows our hearts. So here you go along, you have this great firstborn animal, real strong ox, and man, this is great. And you're like, man, see if I can get him to plow a few fields first. Then I'll give him over to the Lord. Let's take the best out of him. His early not belongs to the Lord. First fruits belong to the Lord. He reinforces that throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament. Even though we're not under the tithe in the New Covenant, first fruits belong to the Lord. We see that in a few places. And so the Lord wants to drive that point home. And you don't get to take the best out of it. It belongs to the Lord. You can't outdo what God did for us. He gave us Jesus. He gave us His absolute very best He could give us. He didn't cheat us on what He supplied to us. So the firstborn, don't work with it. Don't shear it. Don't let its hair grow and cut it off and then give it to the Lord. You give it to Him. It all belongs to Him. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. So those firstborns were to be brought really Shiloh early, but later when they built the temple in Jerusalem, they were to bring that to the Lord where He picked. And so that's what was to happen. Very simple. That's the command. It was to be followed. Now He also tells us that if there's a defect, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You don't get to take that defective animal that would substitute that for the Lord or some other thing. And nope. If it has a defect, the Lord doesn't want it. Because Jesus was perfect. No defect, sinless, perfect Son of God, never once sinned. And so He reinforces that here. So don't sacrifice it to the Lord. Now, what I believe He's doing in verse 22, and there could be an argument two different ways. You may eat it within your gates. The clean and the unclean, He's right here, the unclean and the clean person may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. So it's like if it was a wild animal. The animals that had defects, you can eat within your gates. And so if it wasn't in a formal sacrifice, they were allowed to eat animals once they got into the promised land. When they were in the wilderness, they didn't get to do that. All animals, if they were to be eaten, had to be given like a peace offering, and then part of the meat got given back to the family. But here, with the breadth of across the land, He allowed them to kill animals specifically for eating. But here He said that's what you're to do with the defective one. Some might think this is referring to the animal that's not defective, but I don't think that fits in the terms of the two different options here, because you can eat them here within your gates. But if it was not a defective animal, it had to be brought where the Lord called them to bring it. So I believe He's talking about the defective animal. And then finally He closes. No matter what you do, you can't eat the blood. The reverence for the blood, because of the blood of Jesus that did the work it did for us. And so He reinforces that. You shall not eat its blood, pour it out on the ground like water. So it's to be cut in a way that the animal was properly bled. And so, beautiful. Of course, the reverence of the blood, as we get into the New Testament, or even the Old Testament, was ratified by blood as Moses sprinkled the blood over the writing of the law. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we're told without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or remission of sins. So great reverence for the blood. Thank You, Lord, for the blood. We're not ashamed to talk about the blood. We're not saved without Jesus having shed His blood for us. So praise the Lord. A beautiful thing here. Give Him your best. Serve Him. And praise the Lord. So that's how He closes out chapter 15. So great lessons. Let me just recap very quickly with these separate issues here. Notice lesson one, death's a picture of slavery physically, and then of course the picture of the spiritual bondage that comes with debt. And many lessons that He has for us there. We're to treat each other well. The poor among us, look for ways to treat them. Make sure we're holding them to the standard, the minimum standards, not much, but the standard the Lord calls. And we're to do that. Lesson three, anyone can become a bondservant of God. This person could willingly become a bond slave. We get to for the Lord. It's the greatest life there is, serving the Lord. There's nothing like it, nothing even close. And then lastly, the first fruits of our income always belongs to God. And so He reinforces that Old Testament and New Testament. All right, chapter 16. Now, let me have you jump forward a little bit in this chapter to appreciate it. Please look at verses 16 and 17. We'll start there, come back to verse 1. I could read it right through and get here. As you know, there are seven feasts in the annual calendar of the Jews, but for particular reasons, the Lord has picked three of the seven to be special feasts. And so He says in verse 16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. And he names them, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. It's important to know that of the seven feasts, by the way, there's three that are kind of cobbled together very closely in the beginning of their religious year, which is about the equivalent of our late March, early April, and beginning with the Feast of Passover. By the way, let me just make this one statement real quick. The Feast of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are so intertwined in the Jewish way of thinking, the two titles are used interchangeably. Because we're going to talk about Passover in a minute when he just talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread here. They're seen really as one and the same. That's why you'll see that used interchangeably. But the first three feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, all fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. He was the Passover lamb. He was sinless, fulfilling the picture of leaven as a picture of sin. He's the unleavened one. Also, I think, not just a picture of not sinning, but his body didn't decay in the grave. He rose. So there's no decay there. In the picture of leaven, and then the first fruits, he rose from the dead. Then 50 days after, well, I think it's 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. That is the second of the major ones. That one's all by itself there in the middle of the year, and it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was delivered to mankind in the special way of filling his disciples with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Beautiful. So the first three, fulfilled by Jesus. The second one, really fulfilled by Jesus in the sending of his Holy Spirit. But I think the main picture is the Holy Spirit. And then the last three, around our September, October time frame. And one of the three, the last of three, this Feast of Tabernacles, which he mentions. I personally believe that's a picture of the fact that we will one day be in the presence of the Father in heaven. And I believe the Lord gave these three as the seven as a picture of the Trinity in the major feasts. And so all of the men that are over 20 years old every year have to appear in Jerusalem to remember the Trinity, remember what God is doing for them, of course, future in terms of Jesus being the Messiah. So the Lord wanted all of these things always revolving in the minds of the men. They're the leaders of their families, and if they were diligent to this, they'd have all these great word pictures to pass on to their children. So beautiful things. Now let's go back. Let's look at the first of the three feasts. So, what does he say, verse 1? Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Now, we all know the story, right? The first Passover occurred when they were in Egypt. All the plagues had been laid out, 9 plagues. They get to the final plague. The Lord tells Moses, finally, after this plague, Pharaoh's finally going to fully buckle. He's going to let you guys go. I'm freeing you. And he had the whole nation grab a bunch of lambs. They had to grab one on the 10th day, observe it for 4 days, make sure it was not defective, not had no defects, the picture of sinless. And on the 14th day, they were to kill it. They were to take the blood from that lamb, put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And beautiful picture, the Lord would pass over. And because of the blood, because when the Father sees the blood, he will pass over the door, a picture of passing over our sin, the ability to forgive us of our sins by the blood of Jesus. So this reverence for the blood. And so that was the first Passover. And the Lord wanted this Passover remembered every single year as long as they were a nation. So they would constantly remember what the Lord Jesus was going to come do for them. And all this, again, I never quite know what level of appreciation or understanding the Jewish people had looking forward. We are so blessed to have the Old Testament, New Testament together to see all of this. This wonderful picture come together in full fruition, but that's what they were to do. So again, this is Abib. This is the first month, also known as Nisan or Nisan, and that's given a couple. Abib is used more in the Bible in the Old Testament, but they're interchangeable depending which language you're using. But Nisan is also used a couple of times. This one I think is used 5 or 6 times. Abib, but it's that late March equivalent to our early April time frame. Again, the first month of the religious calendar of the year. This was so important, this Passover. The Lord started their religious year in this month. So as soon as the year began, they would always remember the Passover. The greatness of what God is going to do for me by providing a Passover lamb, bringing me out of bondage to my old life. And so the bondage to Egypt is a picture of my old life, my bondage to sin. I was freed because of the blood of Jesus. And so I've come into this wonderful relationship. So he brought them out. So here they are, he's reminding them, when you get in the land, I want you to keep keeping the Passover. So what were they to do? Verse 2, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Now, a couple of things there. Verse 2, you'll notice he says they were to bring the flock from the flock or the herd. Now, if you want to be precise, you remember the Passover lamb and the Passover already instituted in a couple of places, already in Numbers and in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, but originally in Exodus 12 for the Passover, only a lamb could be offered. So you look at it, what's this herd? Did Moses now expand the options? Now you could use something from the cattle. I don't believe he is. I believe for the Passover it was only the lamb. The reason I believe he now offered the herd was for the 7 days after the Passover, which is the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can see they're so intertwined. The Lord only refers to Passover and refers to the next 7 days. Well, the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. The day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread technically didn't start till the 15th and went for 7 days. So he's actually, God himself is mingling the two, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread here in doing this. So I personally believe the flock refers to the Passover lamb. The herd refers to what could be offered in the next 7 days in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's what they're doing. Notice no leaven. No leaven. Jesus is sinless. It's very interesting to me to see one of the feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, which we're going to see next, that one allows leavened bread and unleavened bread together. And the peace offering of the five major offerings, the third one, the peace offering, it allowed leavened bread and unleavened bread. And I believe in both cases, the Lord is communicating his acceptance of sinful people. Because there was really a mingling on the day of Pentecost, the pure Holy Spirit finally having this deep, intimate, powerful relationship with sinful man. So leavened man is meeting the unleavened God. And in the peace offering, since the offerer offered the animal, got some back to enjoy with the Lord, sinful man's meeting with a sinless God. And so, but this offering, no leavened bread. And so, very, very clear the Lord was communicating this important truth. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talked about sin in the church, Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, and I think they were priding themselves on being tolerant, like the world today. You know, in fact, you're the bad guy if you're not tolerant today. It's sad the world doesn't see the sin the way we do. To be tolerant is to hurt someone when something's really going to hurt them. And to not stand up for truth is to not love them and tell them the hard thing. It's to not love your child, to discipline them properly when they're growing up, these things. Well, there was sin in the church, and they were priding themselves in loving this guy that's basically sleeping with what is believed to be your stepmother. He said, you got to deal with that sin in the church. And of course, he said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Talking about sin. So clearly in the Bible, leaven, a picture of sin. So anyway, no leaven. And so anyway, they came out. It was also a picture, if you remember, that he said, you're going to come out in haste. When Pharaoh finally gives in, get out of there. So don't even leaven the bread. Don't want you to take time to wait for it to rise. Just make it no leaven. Get out of there and get moving. So that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land. Again, no leaven shall be among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. I love what the Lord does in reminding them of these things. I really, you know, I think it would be really great if you were a Jewish boy, even today, if you're Orthodox and you're holding to this, that you're supposed to sweep your home and get rid of every ounce of leaven anywhere. I mean, we're talking. And it was fun. They'd have the kids look everywhere. Look at the cracks in the tile or look anywhere in the pantry. Any remnant of anything, make sure all the leaven gets removed from the home. And a picture of a reminder of the importance of removing sin from our families, from our homes, from our lives. And it's a beautiful picture for a father to lead a family and already have a built-in conversation with the children to talk about the picture of sin and God provided the perfect Lamb of God. Anyway, it's sad. I feel it was ruined. We're in 2007. It was the one time I got blessed to go to Israel for 2 weeks. And we're staying, ironic timing of the year, we were in Jerusalem for 6 nights in this hotel. And we hit it literally at the Feast of Passover while we were there. And so it was a special time. And they have very interesting things there. But one of the things was the hotels really fill up right around Passover. And what's really sad, the reason is because many families don't want to go to the trouble of cleaning their homes like this. So they move into a hotel for the week, and they promise that there's no leaven in the hotel. Like, geez, you missed a wonderful teaching moment with your children. My goodness, this is a blessing to you to take the time to explain to your children what's going on here. Let's get rid of the sin in our lives, and the Lord will empower us to live this life. And anyway, that's what they did. So there's a lot of kids in that hotel for that week. So anyway, pretty sad. What's that? Yeah, yeah. It's amazing. Now, here was the one I thought was craziest. In that hotel, really, every hotel we stayed at, I believe, they have a Sabbath elevator. Because, to push a button in the elevator is work. So on the Sabbath, they had an elevator that would go to every floor and open without pushing the button. And it would stop at every floor, up and down. And so you could get on that one and never push a button and get where you're going. It'd take you 20 minutes to get up a few floors, but you could get there. So really, really sad. And I don't know how pushing a little button is considered work, but anyway, that's what they've taken the extreme. You see why Jesus was a little upset at some of the Pharisees and the teachings that they were portraying here. So anyway, okay, so wonderful picture for the people. The sinless lamb is going to come one day. And notice what he says in verse 5. You shall not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, because they were to take it to Jerusalem. Come to the presence of the Lord. That's where he said, God's everywhere, we know that. You can't contain him. I love what Solomon, the heaven of heavens can't contain the Lord. But nonetheless, God chose to represent his presence in Jerusalem. You come to me to have this wonderful feast of the Passover, to be forgiven. So you need to come to me, the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. Always reminding them where they came from. And I really believe that the New Testament equivalent for us in this is getting to celebrate communion. Every time we have communion, as we did last Sunday, once a month, a reminder, where did I come from? I was sinful, and yet this sinless Son of Man came and died for me. And I love being reminded regularly. Really, I don't spend too much time how wretched I was, but enough to remember I really needed a Savior. Praise the Lord that he did this for me. And now looking at that cracker, remembering a symbol of his body that went to that cross, sinless for me. So anyway, we all came out of Egypt if we're saved. If you're not, you're still there. He wants to free you from Egypt, from your old life of sin. And you shall roast and eat it in the place where the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. So if unless you lived in Jerusalem, you're living in a tent. It's different than the Feast of Tabernacles. You were supposed to be living in tents. See, if you live there, you're supposed to move outside your home for a week. But anyway, if you're from a distance, you came and you had your tent set up there, go to your tent 6 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. And then on the seventh day, there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So, wonderful picture. I could go into all the details. You can look at that in Exodus 12. You can go back to teaching in Leviticus 23. That's a great chapter. Leviticus 23, the Lord covers all seven feasts in one chapter. And that's already online if you want to go into the detail of that. But a beautiful picture. Never forget all of that. Jesus, the Passover lamb, all spoke of him, wanted the annual reminder for the people. So beautiful things. Next one, Feast of Weeks. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. And then he gives a date marker. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Now this can get a little difficult. When would that be? Can you guarantee that the sickle to the grain would come exactly the same time as the feast, one of the other ones? But the bottom line is, I believe the Lord wanted it tied because of comments he makes in other places to the Feast of First Fruits, which was the 16th day of the first month. So 49 days from them, or 50 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 50 days later, 50 is the Pente, so the word 50 or 5, that's how we get the word Pentecost, 50 days later. That was when the Holy Spirit came again mightily upon the people in Jerusalem, and of course alighted upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they witnessed to people, and thousands got saved that day. But that's what this represents, this feast. So you shall keep the Feast of Weeks. Now it's called weeks, just for your edification if you don't know this, because if you take a week of weeks, that's 49. So 7 weeks, 7 times 7, Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God you and your son and your daughter. He wanted families to be brought with these men. Interesting. Your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who's within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, he cares about. Notice, he even cares about the stranger. They could come and enjoy a feast. The fatherless and the widow who are among you, of course, he cares about the orphans and the widows very much. And at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. He reminds him again. Isn't that interesting? You were a slave. You didn't have the power to free yourself. Now I'm giving you the power to free yourself. So you remember, I love the description Jesus gave. He even told him after his disciples had been with him for 3 years. And he had risen and indwelt them with the Holy Spirit. He said, you wait here until this power comes down from heaven for you to go be witnesses to me. They were supposed to wait and do nothing. And they did carry on some business, unfortunately, but they were to wait for the Lord. And so the picture of the Holy Spirit and coming on the day of Pentecost. We praise the Lord that we get to really enjoy the power of God's Holy Spirit in our lives and all of the work of the Spirit. So we could look at all kinds of things there, but again, I refer you back to the prior tapes there. Let's look here at the Feast of Tabernacles, the third of the great feasts. Verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. And when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless. He names them all again in this feast, or within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, and all the work of your hands, and in all so that you shall rejoice. So this was the last one. Now, when you get later in the season, you've got the Feast of Trumpets, you've got the Day of Atonement, and this particular feast. I love that in that season he has the Feast of Trumpets, and I believe that that is a picture, really, of the prophetic nature of the coming of the rapture of the church. Whenever you look at the rapture in the New Testament, there's this trumpet of God, this trumpet sound that is attached with it. It represents the fact that one day Jesus will come and take his church out of this world so that we may be with him. But I don't think that's the picture of the fullness of being with him. The Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, is the picture of us really finally being with him and with the Father. And so to tabernacle with God, to finally get to be with him. Now, this would have been a fun feast, I think, if you're a kid. I don't know if you're an adult so much. If you don't like camping, you might not have loved this feast. But they were to go and set up, again, if you lived in Jerusalem, you were to actually move outside of your home, the whole family, and set up a booth right outside the family home as a reminder of all those years of wandering in the wilderness, but you did get to be with the Lord because that tabernacle was in the center of the people. And so we got to camp with the Lord. We got to be with him. So this is also known as the Feast of Booths and also known again as the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. You almost think that would be a good name for the Feast of Trumpets, but that's one of the other names given for this particular feast. And so, again, he just said, man, I'm going to have this feast. You come together and you enjoy coming into my presence. Now, this is interesting. This is the feast that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7. When it says on that last great day of the feast, Jesus came forward and he went up onto the temple. Let me describe to you the process. On the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, the 7 days, very intricate, I just want to read it because I find it interesting process that under Jewish tradition that they followed. The high priest, during that 7th day, was to go to the Pool of Siloam carrying a golden pitcher to hold water. And he was to fill it in that pool. So he dipped it in there and went back to the Temple Mount. And then the priest would enter through the southern gate to the temple and proceed to the great stone altar in the inner court and where there were two silver basins which drained to the altar, one for drink offerings and one for the water for the feast. And the high priest would raise the pitcher and pour it out. And at the same time he was pouring that, a drink offering of wine was simultaneously poured out into the other basin. So this is the word picture everybody was used to, just pouring out of the water at this final feast. And you can imagine Jesus walks into the scene and he gets up there and this is what he says. And it's clear that religious leaders would not have been happy. In John 7, verse 37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's beautiful. You will be filled with my Holy Spirit not soon from now, not too far away, because of what I'm about to do for you. Of course, it wasn't that long after that he went to the cross and died to pay for our sins, making it possible to tabernacle with God. When I look at this, I often think of doing memorial services. When I do memorial services, I've done many over the years. One of the greatest things, of course, is doing a memorial service for a person that it clearly, clearly loved the Lord. Nobody there questions if they knew the Lord. They were on fire for the Lord. Their life proved it. They lived it. And then to talk there in a service and say, you know what's the greatest thing about this person? Is you can absolutely rest assured they're in heaven. And you'll get to be with them one day. But more importantly, you get to be with God with them. And that's what's so great about going to heaven, is being with God and being gathered together with him. That's the beautiful picture. The Lord communicated that physically through the Feast of Tabernacles. One day, child, take your children there. What, Dad, why are we going again? Because one day we're going to be with God forever. We're going to tabernacle with him and enjoy this relationship and be in his presence. So that's what the Lord was communicating. Beautiful picture, and I believe, though, it's ultimately not even just a picture of Jesus, a picture of tabernacling finally with the Father in heaven. So again, I believe Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father, in these three great feasts, Lord communicated that, made sure this generation knew this before they got into the land. Now he covers one last issue before we finish the chapter, making sure we treat people properly. So please notice verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates. You want to make sure that people treated each other properly and there was justice in the land. God cares about right and wrong. He cares about justice. And so he says, again, appoint judges and officers in all your gates. Every city was to have judges. And so if you had an issue in the city, you could go to the judges in the city and they could hear your case. They talk about sitting at the city gate. And we saw that certainly with the kings and some of the historical books. And they would judge your case. You take their judgment at the city gate there. But anyway, the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, they shall judge the people with just judgment. Not any judgment. Make sure it's right. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. Make sure you don't do that. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're rich. I don't care if they're going to benefit you. You make sure you give proper justice. And he shouldn't have to say this, but don't take a bribe. Don't take a bribe. You take a bribe, clearly you're going to cheat for someone because of the bribe. That's what we know bribes to be. For bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, no kidding, and twists the words of the righteous. Wasn't it sadly just about 2 days ago, it was on the CalPERS guy, admitted to taking bags, brought like a grocery sack of cash, one of three different times or something, while he was leading that, just so that the people could get bids and stuff. Just pretty sad. But obviously you can cheat. I think it's wise why companies that I've worked for, mostly today have policies, especially if you're in the purchasing department, you're buying stuff. You don't get to even let somebody take you out to a meal. They don't get to buy you any treats. They don't get to take you on retreats. They don't get to take you on a trip because you're going to be biased when it comes time to make a decision potentially. If you're the one that has the final decision-making power or can influence decision-making power, we can get perverted in our justice and our decision-making. They were not to do that. So it's wise to have those policies in place to protect us from our own temptations to sin. And with the eyes of the wise, it said, a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not plant for yourself. Now, by the way, there's one last very interesting issue he just throws in after making sure they were judging properly. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image. I think the key phrase there is as a wooden image. I don't think God had a problem with planting a tree. He loved trees. Obviously, he made trees, and he likes them. But anyway, don't plant a tree as a wooden image. He didn't want any imagery, no idolatry, near the altar which you build for yourselves to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar that be something that you're off worshiping rather than the Lord, which the Lord your God hates. So anyway, beautiful lessons, of course, in this chapter. Beautiful reminder of the need to come before the Lord and as a man and make sure the Lord's number one in your life. You're giving him due reverence. You're leading your family, taking care of these opportunities to lead your family in the things of the Lord. And then, of course, these issues of justice and these other things at the end. So praise the Lord. Wonderful chapters. I love the imagery that the Lord gives us. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for some questions. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you tonight for these chapters. Wonderful lessons, Lord. We just love again to see your heart for us, your love for us to provide forgiveness of sins, to love the world, to love the poor, and make sure that we are not tight-fisted with funds, that we may look for ways to bless people in this world and just encourage them in their walk with you. So thank you for the lessons, Lord. Thank you for being Jesus, our Passover Lamb. And Father, thank you for providing Him and for giving us the promise that we have the power of your Spirit today to live the life you've called us to, and the promise of being with you for eternity in heaven. We are a blessed, mightily blessed people. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.